So page 498, Job chapter 1, we're reading the first 12 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, please do keep that open, and inside your service sheets is an outline of where we're going. I've got a cousin called Jonathan who is a faithful, godly Christian man. He's living for Jesus. He's very active in his local church. He married sort of later in life, and he and his wife were blessed with a wonderful son. So their son, Freddie, grew up to be a fine young man, model student, committed Christian. This year, he was due to take his GCSEs. And then, out of the blue, at the beginning of May, I get a text from my cousin saying that his son, Freddie, was in ICU having had a heart attack. And then my cousin called 2 days later to say that Freddie had died, age 16. How do you make sense of that as a Christian? What would you say to those poor parents in their grief? We know God is good. We know God is in control. So why? Why on earth would God allow something like that to happen? Their only child. They were faithful believers. So my cousin Jonathan, he grew up in a godly Christian home, and he's remained faithful to the Lord. But his brother and sister, they have drifted away. They're not Christian. And yet their lives seem fine. They're very successful professionally, as are their children. So why would this tragedy strike the believer? What's God doing? It does not make sense. It doesn't seem to add up. Well, when life doesn't make sense, the book of Job is a good place to turn. Because this is exactly what this book is about. It's about the suffering of a godly believer. It's not about why there is suffering in the world in general, war in Ukraine, typhoon in Japan. It's about the suffering of a faithful believer. It is a really, really important book for us to get to grips with, whether or not we are suffering at the moment. So if we're not going through hard times ourselves at the moment, now is a really, really good time for building a biblical framework of understanding before tragedy strikes. But if you are going through hard times already, the perspective of this book is vital. It's so-called wisdom literature in the Bible. It's about grasping the right way to live in God's world. But it is a long book. It's 42 chapters long. So if what you're after is sort of quick, simple answers that are going to fit on a post-it note, this ain't it. Okay? This book invites us on a journey. It's going to take time. There's no quick fix. There's no instant relief. And it's mostly poetry, so 95% of the book is poetry. So it's a book that will speak to our hearts as well as to our heads. It's a book to sort of immerse ourselves in and let it work on us. So do be reading it at home in your own time, as well as when we gather here as church. In terms of the structure of the book, the first two chapters that we'll look at this week and next are an introduction. And then most of the book, so chapter 3 through to chapter 37, is a debate that Job has with some friends. After that, verses 38 to 41, the Lord God himself speaks. And then the final chapter, chapter 42, is the conclusion to the story. So today we're just going to look at the first half of chapter 1. And there are, you'll see on the outline there, there are two scenes. So there's verses 1 to 5, which takes place on earth. And it introduces us to this man called Job. And then verses 6 to 12, we kind of get to look through a window in heaven. And we listen into a conversation between God and Satan, between God and the devil. First then, verses 1 to 5, there was a man. If you look at verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Land of Uz elsewhere in the Bible is identified with Edom, so to the east of the promised land. So this man lived outside the promised land, but he was a model believer. It says that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So he was blameless. That doesn't mean he was sinless, but it means he was same on the inside as on the outside. He was a genuine believer. He was authentic. He was the real deal. So he wasn't a hypocrite. He was upright, which means he treated others in the right way. And thirdly, he feared God. So he had a right reverence, a right awe of God, which shaped his life. He turned from sin, he pursued godliness. What a guy. What a guy. And he was a godly father who, in verse 5 we read, he led his family in the ways of the Lord. So he did whatever he could to keep his kids in the right with God. Fathers, take note. So after their family get-togethers, where the kids got together, Job would get up early in the morning and he would offer animal sacrifices for his children. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. What a guy. So here is a man who believed in God and he lived it out. And if you read chapters 29 and 31, you get a fuller picture of the godly life of this man. So for example, in 29:12, he testifies, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. So if you want an example to follow, Job is your man. Okay, this guy is he's the model believer. In fact, in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, God singles out three people for special mention who stand out in the Old Testament for their righteousness, their godliness. And the three people are Noah, Daniel, and Job. When you're younger, people often ask you, don't they? They say, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, how about saying, I want to be like Job. I want to be like Job. That's my ambition. You know, what I'm going to study, what job I'm going to do, you know, I'm not too sure, but whatever I end up doing, I want to be like Job. I want to be a righteous, faithful, godly believer. I want to be someone whose faith is genuine and whose faith is lived out. That's what I want to be like. Now, as this story unfolds, and as Job starts to suffer, we mustn't forget this opening statement about Job, about his integrity. So the suffering he's going to experience, it is not because he's done something wrong. It's not the consequence of some sin in his life. God isn't disciplining him for some sin. Something else is going on. So Job is a model believer, and as such, God showers him with blessings. So if you look in verse 2, it says, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he's got a big family. In fact, the ideal family in those days, in Ruth 4:15, the women say to Naomi that her daughter-in-law is more to her than 7 sons. So that was the ideal back in those days. And it's a happy family. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, perhaps their birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So the grown-up kids, they regularly get together to celebrate. And verse 3 says he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So Job is rich and he's powerful. And all of this we learn in verse 10 is the result of God blessing him. So God, we read in verse 10, had put this hedge of protection around this faithful, godly man and had blessed his work. So, if you are faithful to God, he will bless you with wealth and with power. Is that right? Well, in the Old Testament, there definitely was that connection. So in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God promised material blessings to his Old Testament people if they obeyed him, and then curses if they disobeyed him. But, and it's a very big but, in the New Testament, there is a significant and important shift from material to spiritual blessing. So if we are in Christ, we receive every spiritual blessing. Forgiveness, adoption, redemption, and so on, as we're going to see in Ephesians 1 when Callum preaches on that in a few weeks' time. But material blessing now is not promised in the New Testament. And in fact, even in the Old Testament, obedience did not always and did not automatically lead to material blessing, as Job was about to discover. The so-called prosperity gospel, it is very popular today in some Christian circles. So this message that if you are faithful to God, he will bless you with health and with wealth and with prosperity. There's a very revealing inside story book about it by Costa Hinn, who was the nephew of Benny Hinn. It's well worth a read. And then that film American Gospel, if you haven't seen that, well worth watching. But this false teaching, the prosperity gospel, what it does is it flattens out the Bible as if there is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, it is just ignoring what happens in verse 6 onwards. The simplistic view of life in the prosperity gospel. You know, obey God and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. It basically operates as if verses 1 to 5 is the whole story. And it's not. And it's naive and it's irresponsible to claim otherwise. But all too easily, we can end up falling into such thinking ourselves. So don't we assume maybe that if I'm faithful to God, everything in my life is going to work out? I certainly used to think that way when I was younger. And when things don't work out as we want, how quickly we can turn on God and we become angry with him. God hasn't come through for me. God hasn't delivered. It can surface in just little things, can't it? You miss the bus, you know, and you're late for some appointment and it causes stress. And you think, why would God allow that to happen to me? You know, couldn't he have sorted this out that the bus just came on time? Or, you know, and if we respond in that way with little things in life, how are we going to react when big things happen and serious disaster strikes, as it did for Job and may do for us, which brings us to what happens next. So we turn from there was a man to there was a day. So you look at verse 6. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The camera is now switched from earth to heaven, from Job on the ground in Uz to the Lord God up in heaven. And we find ourselves listening in to this meeting of the heavenly council, if we can call it that, a sort of heavenly cabinet meeting. And what we see and what we hear, I think, is full of surprises. The first surprise for some of us may be that there is a heavenly cabinet meeting at all. So last Sunday, our focus was the throne in heaven. We were thinking about the one seated on it. And perhaps we thought, well, that was it. In heaven, there's a throne, and God rules, and that's it. But here we find sons of God presenting themselves before him. We think, well, who on earth are these people, these characters? It seems that the sons of God are supernatural beings who do God's will. So they are not sons as Jesus is the Son of God, but spiritual beings created by God. So they're superhuman, but they're not divine. These sons of God are mentioned in Psalm 29, verse 1. I put in the footnotes there, Genesis 6, verse 2. Psalm 89, verse 6, which says this. It says, who among the heavenly beings, or sons of God, who among the sons of God is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones? So in Job 1, verse 6, they are being summoned for their daily cabinet meeting with God. The second surprise is who else is there. Verse 6 says, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Satan is literally the Satan. It means the adversary, the accuser. So Satan, the devil, is real. He's active. He moves, we learn here, between heaven and earth. And here, he's talking with God. What place does Satan have in our worldview? I mean, does he feature at all? He should do. He should do, because this is telling us that the presence of evil is real. And as we'll see, this evil being is seeking to destroy God's people. So Job is an enemy who is trying to bring him down. Now, God is in control. Satan, as we're going to see, he can only operate by God's permission, but the devil is real and the devil is active. Some Christians focus too much on the devil, and they see him everywhere and in absolutely everything, but maybe others of us don't factor in the devil enough, and our worldview is sort of oversimplified. It's simplistic. In recent years, we've been working a bit on barge governance. We've been clarifying and streamlining that. In recent days, as a country, we've been focused, haven't we, on national governance with the death of the Queen, the appointment of a new Prime Minister. What about the governance of the world? How is the universe governed? Some believe that there are many gods ruling the universe, what's called polytheism. Or maybe just two gods ruling the universe. You've got God and the devil battling it out. That's wrong. Others believe there is just one God and there are no other supernatural beings, no supernatural powers. And perhaps some of us as Christians think like that, but that's wrong too. What we find here is rather more complex, that the Lord alone is God. You know, he is sovereign, but there are these other supernatural powers, some of whom are evil. And the Lord allows them to operate and to have an influence, but he somehow uses them to serve his purposes in the end. These other powers have been likened to the opposition in Parliament. The opposition oppose the government, but they are in submission to the Crown. And their opposition is actually a necessary part of good government. Contrast that with a dictator. So Satan comes before the Lord, and the Lord draws Satan's attention to Job. Let's have a look at verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" The Lord confirms what we learned about Job back in verse 1, that he is a model believer. And what the Lord adds in is that he is my servant. And also he says that there is none like him on earth. So Job is exceptional. Job is outstanding. And what is really lovely here is the Lord's delight in him. The Lord is proud of him. That's what comes across. He's proud of him. Have you ever thought that the Lord may be proud of you? Have you ever thought that the Lord might be proud of you? Of your efforts to live for him, your efforts to serve him, to be godly, to follow him in a fallen world? The Lord sees, the Lord knows. And it thrills him when we go his way. Some of us, by temperament, we get very down on ourselves. And we think we're useless, and we think we're a failure, and we think we're a disappointment to others and to God. But have you ever thought that God's perception of you may be very different to your own perception of yourself as you struggle to fight the good fight, as you struggle to run the race with endurance? And maybe he's pointing you out in heaven right now and saying, "Look at him. Look at her. Aren't they great? I'm so proud of them." A bit like a sort of dad at sports day at school, beaming with pride as his child is in the egg and spoon race. But Job does not know this. Job does not get to hear what we hear. Job does not have this heavenly camera angle. And Job is going to think that God is angry with him because of how he suffers. And so easily we make the same mistake, don't we? So when things go wrong in our lives, we can very easily assume God is angry with me, I've done something wrong, that is why this is happening, when in fact it may be he's delighting in you. Then comes the fateful question. Verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." Does Job fear God for no reason? Satan is accusing Job of being what we sometimes call a fair-weather believer. If you come across that expression, a fair-weather believer. Fearing God only because of what he gets back. You know, he's only interested in material blessings. Satan is implying to God, Job doesn't really trust you, doesn't really love you. He's just using you. He's just using you like a vending machine. That's what you are to him. So, like a vending machine, he'll put in a bit of worship just to get out what he wants. He doesn't revere you as God. He doesn't think you're worthy as God. And I'll prove this is the case. Take away the blessings, and Job will curse you. So that is what is at stake here. And the book of Job turns on this question. Is Job just a fair-weather believer, or is he the real deal? So how deep does his faith go? Is it just superficial, or does his faith have roots? And this book is going to ask the same question of you and of me. Are we just fair weather believers, or are we the real deal? So do we worship God just so he will give us the life we want, or do we worship him in spirit and in truth? How do you know? Well, the test will be how we respond when he doesn't give us what we want. And when life doesn't work out, that is when we see whether our faith is genuine or not. That is the test. In missionary work in Asia in the 19th century, one problem was what was called rice Christians. So if missionaries were working in poorer areas and feeding people, people would become Christians just because they wanted food. They didn't have genuine faith, they just wanted the material benefits. But we can fall into the same trap of being rice Christians. So we can say we believe in God, when actually, really, we just want the material benefits we think faith will bring. So we think that faith in God is going to give us a good life, and that God will protect us, God will bless our plans. Or some become Christian as a way of getting that Christian guy or Christian girl to marry them. It's the same principle. But what happens when things don't work out? Do we then start kicking the vending machine and cursing it? Because, you know, I put in my prayers, I put in my faithfulness, I put in my worship, I attended church, I served at church, and the machine hasn't delivered. The machine hasn't delivered the spouse that I longed for, the child, the grades, the health, the job, the promotion, the happiness. Or because we had these things and they were taken away. The spouse, the child, the health. That is when rice Christians head for the nearest exit. When you're a young person and you're going out with somebody, it's nice, but there's no commitment. So if you're just going out with someone and you start to feel unhappy, what do? You just bail out. When you get married, it's different. So when you get married, you promise, I'm going to stick with you, with this person, come what may. You say, you know, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And that's love. That's what love does. So love is about the other person. It's not just about how can they improve my life. And so the question is, what kind of relationship do we have with God? Are we going out with him, or are we married to him? Saving faith, it's a marriage commitment with God, for better, for worse. Now, that is the kind of faith that Job had. It's the kind of faith that Jesus had, whom Job foreshadows in his godliness and in his suffering. They kept loving, they kept trusting through unimaginable suffering. And now we come to the scary bit. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Job went out from the presence of the Lord. Yikes. That is a scary verse, isn't it? The Lord allows Satan to harm Job, to cause him to suffer by taking good things from him. He puts all that Job has in Satan's hand. Now that is a scary permission. It's reassuring, isn't it, that God is sovereign. Satan can only act with God's permission. But it's scary that what God allows Satan to do to this believer, it's scary. And we might say, well, why does he allow it? And the answer is to prove that Job's faith is genuine, to show that he's not a fair-weather believer, to demonstrate that God really is worthy of worship, even when the blessings dry up. Now, does God still operate like this today? So does God still allow today Satan to attack believers like this? And yes, I think it seems that he does. So on the one hand, because of Christ's victory on the cross, Satan and his forces have now been disarmed. They've been thrown down from heaven. They can no longer accuse us because we are justified in Christ. But on the other hand, 1 Peter 5:8 warns, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus says this to Peter. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. So Satan had to ask permission, but it was granted. Or in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So here's the point we need to take on board. Some suffering in our lives may be caused by Satan. It's a shocking thought, isn't it? Some suffering in our lives may be caused by Satan. Allowed by God, but caused by Satan. Why does God allow it? Well, one reason may be to test our faith and to show it to be genuine. To demonstrate that we are not fair-weather believers. That we still trust God, we still love God, even when the good things are taken from us or withheld from us. As 1 Peter 1 verse 6 says, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you're younger, the tests you worry about are things like GCSEs and A-levels and university finals. And you worry about, will you pass and will you get the grades you need and you want? When you get older and you look back, you realize those weren't the real tests. The tests that really matter are the tests of our faith and how we respond. Now, some of you here will have been through big tests of your faith already. So you've been battered by severe storms already in your life of tragedy and heartache and loss and disappointment. And maybe that's what you're going through at the moment. And for other believers here, life may have been all sunshine and lollipops so far, but there may be severe weather ahead, further down the road. There may be big tests to come. You live long enough, you will suffer. Well, may the Lord give us and strengthen in us genuine faith which stands the test, not fair weather faith, which gives up when life is hard, which turns against God in bitterness when things don't work out, but instead of fair weather faith, an all weather faith. All weather faith which keeps trusting, keeps loving, keeps serving, keeps worshiping, even when, as we're going to be singing in our final song, even when the darkness is closing in and life doesn't make sense.